Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we are live so that we can interact with you in real time. And that requires you using a telephone. And if you want to call the program, you may do so if you have a question you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything related to your spiritual journey. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you think there should be a balance of comment here, feel free to call about that as well. Be glad to talk to you in any case. At the moment, our phone lines appear to be full. And so if you called right now, you'd get a busy signal. But in the course of the program, of course, these callers will be saying what they want to say, and they'll be moving along, and then we will have lines opening up. At that time, you'll want to have this phone number handy. It is 1-800-438-5090. Now, there's something I need to also pass by you. This morning in my morning program, I had some kind of strange equipment failure related to my broadcasting. And it has not been isolated. We don't know what it is. I am using a new headset. And my headset has a microphone attached with a boom. And I've been using this headset for a couple of weeks, and as far as I know, it's been fine. However, on this morning's program, near the end, there were a few times when my speaking didn't come through. Now, I was talking to a caller at the time, and I could hear him talking, so I was definitely connected. But it seemed like possibly a problem with my new microphone. I'm not sure. In any case, I've got another microphone standing by, but I'm very eager to find out if I've got a problem with the one I'm using. So what this means is that if while I am talking, my voice just cuts out for some reason and you get silence from my end, if you happen to be a caller at that time, say, "Hey, Steve, you're gone." And then I'll switch over to the other microphone. And then I'll know, the problem is with the microphone. And anyway, so you can help me with this technical test. Hopefully, we won't have any problems. I've been using this same microphone for a few weeks now, and it's not been a problem before. So I don't really know what happened this morning. But we do want to get to the bottom of it so it doesn't happen repeatedly. All right, so that's just my request for your tolerance and for your assistance in running this test. If my voice goes out while we're talking on the phone, I will still be able to hear you. Just tell me, "Hey, Steve, your voice is gone," and then I'll switch over to the other microphone. So we're just family here. So, we don't have to be totally professional, right? That's at least how I look at it. And I've been doing this show for 17 years, so I've got a pretty good idea of a good feel for those things. I think we're family. I don't think we're business here. Anyway, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. The lines are full, but keep that number on hand. We're going to talk to these callers immediately. John from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. And I just want to run by you this. If you'd heard the news today, there was a case of a man who became homeless, a minister, and spread the word on the streets of Sacramento. And he said he was going to stop when he raised $100K, which he did in a month. So now he's going on, he's staying on the street again. And he was truly homeless. So I know I've called you about this before, but that was kind of synchronistic. And I wondered if you'd heard of it yet.
Well, you told me that you're going to be homeless in ministry. Is that right? In our previous call?
Yeah, I was saying that was my idea, was to come up to your neck of the woods and then like maybe get a little studio and work out of that, but not be completely homeless, but minister to the homeless on the streets. So when I saw this on the news today, I wondered if you'd heard of it yet.
I had not heard that. By the way, the area I live in, which is Temecula, is a fairly new city, and we don't have a lot of homeless people here. Very rarely do we see them. Where I used
to
live.
Are you likely ever to? I've been to Temecula.
Upscale. But Santa Cruz, where I used to live and where I spent the weekend last weekend, has a lot of homeless people and some ministries reaching out to them.
Yeah, I just, when I say like your backyard, I mean globally. That's all.
Area West Coast, yeah, okay. I haven't heard about that story.
Yeah, and you're likely to, maybe. If it's on the news in Las Vegas, you should definitely hear it.
Now, see, I don't understand what you mean. That you say he raised what he raised 10 grand or something like that?
$100,000 in a month.
Okay, now how did he raise that? What was he doing, a fundraising thing?
They didn't say the whole story. They said he was homeless out on the street and taking donations, and I forget how many people he turned to Christ. And I just saw the hand of God in the whole situation. So it just excites me a little bit that maybe I really am being called to do something like that.
I see. Well, yeah, that kind of money shouldn't be a motivation in it, though.
No, not the money. I don't. God knows what he did the money. I'm sure he was just taking care of these guys that are walking around. But I'm saying there is a ministry there that's going to bear fruit.
Oh, yeah. I think there's increasing ministries to the homeless because there's plenty of homeless people. John, thanks for your call. I haven't heard that story, but I appreciate you bringing me up to speed on that. Let's talk to Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. Your program is such a blessing. I really appreciate it and appreciate you.
Thank you.
I want to follow up on two quick things. Number one, Ryan from Kansas called in about a month ago, and he was saying that he had found some literature indicating that the early church fathers actually did believe in the restoration of Israel.
Right.
And then another caller called in, and he cited some references. Did you have an opportunity to check those references?
I have not seen those references. I think he named some church fathers, and some. I think that was Kevin from Amity mentioned some church fathers and some chapters in their writings. But I that's not real specific, to tell you the truth, because I am reading the church fathers, and it's kind of hard to find a specific statement from just a reference to the guy's name and a chapter. Sometimes those chapters are very long. But no, I haven't found them, but I'm eager to see somebody perhaps lift some quotes from the church fathers to confirm that, because I'd be very interested in knowing it. Because I can certainly look it up if they have a quotation and an exact citation, but a generic citation is something I'm not going to be able to probably do much with.
Well, if they could call in with a direct quote, that would help out tremendously. I would like to see that myself.
Sure.
One other thing. You had mentioned that you wrote an article for the Christian Research Institute.
Mm-hmm.
And I wasn't able to locate it. Is there any way that it can be posted on your website about one being, you know, two in the field,
right?
One being left and the other being taken, meaning that one was killed or destroyed?
Right. I believe that Christian Research Journal owns the copyright to the articles I've written for them. I've written quite a few articles for them over the years. And I think they hold the copyright, which means I probably would not be allowed without paying some royalty or something to post it at my website. But they usually post their magazines at their website. Now, I'm trying to remember, I think it was 3 issues ago that article appeared about one should be taken and the other left. I'll tell you what I can do.
I couldn't find it. Yeah.
I'll tell you what I can do. If you email me and ask for it, I can send you a Word document of that file.
Wow, you're awesome, brother. Thank you very much. I know you got other callers. Thank you.
Okay, Kevin. God bless
you. Have a great
day. Thank you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, Tom from Sublimity, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have two questions from the Book of Jonah.
Yes.
The first one is Jonah 2:8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I'm wondering about that verse. It seems like a very profound teaching, but it doesn't seem like it fits in the context, or I'm not sure exactly how it fits in the context of his prayer there. And then just the second question, it has to do with, I know it's a remarkable story and a man being swallowed by a fish and so on, but to me, what seems more remarkable is, do you have any insight on why and how, why did the Ninevites turn so quickly in repentance? Do you have any insight about anything that God had done previous to Jonah's showing up there? And anyway, I'll take this. I'll hang up and take it on the air.
Okay. Thank you for your call, Tom.
Okay, thanks.
Bye now. As far as the statement in Jonah 2:8, which is at the close of Jonah's prayer, the prayer takes the form of sort of a psalm or a poem, which he prayed when he was in the belly of the great fish. In the, as you mentioned, it seems a little out of context. In verse 8, there it says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." I think in the Hebrew, the word mercy, there's probably chesed. The marginal note renders it as loving kindness. I don't know why that is included in his prayer. Certainly those who regard worthless idols would include the Ninevites to whom he was sent. And that may be what he's thinking. Maybe he's saying, well, okay, God sent me to Nineveh. I tried to get away. God caught up with me. I'm going to be kind of needing to go to Nineveh after all. And he might be giving that as an explanation why he, why it's right for him to go at this point. Those who forsake, those who embrace idols, that would include the Assyrian Ninevites, they forsake the mercy they could have, which may simply be saying these people are lacking in salvation, in the mercy they could have, because they worship idols. And he may be stating that as the reason why God is sending him to them, so that they could forsake the idols and find mercy rather than embrace the idols and forsake mercy. So he did, we know that when he got to Nineveh and preached and they repented, he had expected that to happen, as is very clear, because he was disappointed, actually, when the Ninevites repented and they weren't going to be destroyed. And God said, I mean, no, Jonah said to God, see, I knew this would happen. Before I left my own city, I knew that you'd do this. He says this in Jonah 4:2. He says, it says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I now know that you are, for I know that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now, that's what Jonah said he knew about God. God knew that he'd show mercy on these people. And so it may well be that when he was in the belly of the fish, feeling pretty low, that he saw that he really was in the wrong to not wish mercy for these people. When he, before he fled to Tarshish, he fled, it says, because he knew that God is merciful. And that would mean that he'd be merciful to the people of Tarshish, which, or Nineveh, excuse me, of Nineveh, whom he hoped not to preach to. You see, the people of Nineveh were the enemies of the Jews. Assyria, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was swallowing up all the small nations in the Middle East, and Israel had already been swallowed, or no, Israel was in danger of being swallowed up at this particular time. And so they were the threat. It'd be as if ISIS had taken over all the countries around America and had now taken over Canada and Mexico and were aiming at us. And God said, okay, I want you to go to ISIS and preach to them. And you knew that if they repented, they'd go to heaven instead of hell. And you were a patriot, hated your national enemies, and definitely wanted them not to go to heaven. So you refused to preach. That's kind of what Jonah was into. The Assyrians, by the way, I mean, ISIS beheads people. The Assyrians would flay them, skin them alive. They'd disembowel pregnant women. They were very much like terrorists are today, only it was a big nation doing this. And so Jonah didn't want these people to be saved. God had told him 40 days from now Nineveh will perish, and Jonah thought, excellent, all I have to do is hide out for 40 days and Nineveh will be gone. So he went the other direction. God caught him, put him in a fish, sent him back, and Jonah realized, I think, in the whale's belly when he prayed this, that the idolatry of the Ninevites prevented them from finding God's mercy. And I think that's what he says in that verse and probably means by that. But once he was released from the belly of the whale, he returned to his anger toward the Ninevites. And when they did repent, because he did preach there grudgingly, it would seem, when they did repent, he was upset and said, I knew you'd do that. I knew you'd be merciful to them. So I think his prayer about those who embrace worthless idols forsaking mercy may be a reflection on the lost state of the Ninevites. And him essentially acknowledging in his prayer that that is really something he should be more concerned about than he is. As far as the actual repentance of the Ninevites, do I know of anything that caused it to happen? I don't. I don't know of anything that's going on in Assyria that would cause the people to turn to Yahweh, except that a prophet showed up there and preached. And, you know, I honestly don't know what played upon their emotions or what convicted them. Many people believe it was because someone from there had witnessed that Jonah was regurgitated from a fish onto the beach, not the beach of Nineveh. He still had to travel some distance from the ocean to get to Nineveh, but that that when he arrived there, his story about having been in a fish and coming out was so impressive. And some feel that maybe the gastric juices of the animal itself had caused his skin to turn yellow and his hair to fall out, and he was a remarkable looking character. It may be that the sign of him being swallowed by a fish and being regurgitated is what convinced them. Remember, Jesus, when he was asked for a sign, said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah." In other words, he did speak of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish as being a sign, and it may be that this is the sign that caused the Ninevites to sit up and take notice and recognize that God was trying to speak something to them, and they took him seriously. Let's talk to Kyle from Cleellum, Washington. Kyle, welcome.
Hey there, Steve. I had a question about Matthew 12:36. My family is wondering what Jesus meant when he says, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every idle word they have spoken."
Mm-hmm.
And I can take your answer off the air.
Okay. Let me see if I understand first, though, before you go off the air, what the concern is.
Okay.
Is the concern that we're all in trouble because of this? Mm-hmm. I mean, what is it that...
so much a concern as, like, what he means by idle word.
Okay. What's meant by an idle word? Okay, that's what I needed to know.
Okay. Thanks.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay. What does it mean, every idle word that men may speak, they'll give account of it on the day of judgment? Well, what does idle mean? One might think that the word idle means bad words, but not necessarily. Idle words may or may not be bad. I think some modern translations have made this clearer by rendering it as careless words. Every careless word. Idleness and carelessness or neglect are kind of similar concepts, and that's no doubt why the same word is translated both ways. But what a careless word is something that reveals what's in your heart. On the day of judgment, God is going to decide who's his and who's not based on their heart, what's in their heart. But what's in their heart is going to be evident from visible external behaviors. That's why every time you read about the judgment day in the Bible, it always says people were judged and rewarded according to their works. It's always a reference. There's no reference to the judgment day that does not refer to the works or the behaviors of people. And this is because your behavior reflects in general what's in your heart. Now, everybody acts a little bit out of character. Everybody acts a little bit, falls short of their ideals. And therefore, you don't always do what reflects what's in your heart, but in general you do. And when you deviate from it, you repent. If you really want to do something and end up doing something else, you repent of it. So your behavior is the indicator of what's in your heart. And Jesus says in particular, one aspect of your behavior, your speech, is an indicator of what's in your heart. And that's what he says in that very passage. He says in verse 34, he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So what comes out of the mouth is what comes from the heart and reveals what's in the heart. However, not everything that comes out of the mouth reveals what's in the heart. And he mentioned the Pharisees as an example. They actually did speak good things, but they had evil hearts. But you see, in order for a person who's got an evil heart to speak good things, he's got to put on an act. He's got to guard his speech. He's got to make sure he doesn't say what he's really thinking. He's got to speak hypocritically. He's got to speak sanctimoniously. He's got to speak piously, something that isn't really in his heart. If a man is playing a role, like an actor on a stage, he can say all kinds of things that don't reflect who he is at all. He can play a role. And that's what Jesus called the Pharisees. In other places, he called them play actors. That's what the word hypocrite in the Greek means, a play actor. They were playing a role. And when a man plays a role, you can't trust that what he's saying is really what's in him. Because, obviously, as you know, when you watch a movie, an actor plays a person that he really isn't. And the things he says and does as that character are not necessarily things that reflect his real convictions in real life. So it's not the things that a man says when he's studied to impress people with his piety, where he's playing a role. You can't tell what's in his heart at those times. But the careless words, the idle words, those are the times when you're not being careful to put on a mask, when you're actually, you know, off guard, when something happens that surprises you and you react suddenly according to your real nature. Those careless words you speak at those times, those reveal what's in your heart. When I think about this, I often think of a case of a preacher, a friend of mine, years ago. He was a butterfly collector, and he was out in some woodsy area looking for butterflies, and he parked his car, and he got out, and he shut the car door, and lo and behold, he slammed the door on his own hand, his thumb, as I recall, and the door was locked. And so he, you know, his thumb was caught in the door. It was killing him, you know, and the door was locked. So he had to get his keys. Unfortunately, the key was in the pocket that was opposite his free hand. So he had to, of course, with great trouble, get the key out of the pocket by reaching around across his body and so forth. It took a long time, in other words. In the meantime, his thumb was throbbing. He finally got the thumb loose and so forth. But he said afterward, he told me, he says, you know, that was a really enlightening experience for me, he said, because what came out of my mouth at that time showed what was in my heart, because there was no one else there to hear it except God and me. And, you know, it was an unexpected pain that I experienced. And he said, what came out of my mouth revealed what was in my heart. And I thought of that situation, because that is, of course, the way things are. It doesn't have to be something quite as painful as that. But when you're careless, when you're not thinking to put on an act and you just act like yourself, what comes out of your mouth is the spillover from what's in your heart. So Jesus said, every idle or careless word a man speaks, he'll give an account of it on the day of judgment, because those are the words that show what's in the heart. Words that you say when you're studying to impress somebody, or you're being careful to make an impression, those words are not the ones that God's going to look at on the day of judgment, but the ones that come out without calculation and that really show where you're at. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Remember when David got cursed out by, I think it was Shimei?
Shimei, mm-hmm.
That's in 2 Samuel 16, mm-hmm. chapter 16, verse 5 and 6 and 7. What can we learn from David being cursed out by this guy? I mean, are we supposed to accept this as a hand of God? What can we learn from that?
Well, Shimei was actually falsely accusing David. Here, David was run out of his kingdom by his own son. And so he's hurting. He's hurting because he's lost his kingdom. He's hurting because he's been betrayed by his own son, whom he loves. He's hurting because he's in danger of possibly being killed, knowing that his son is going to send the armies after him. He's got everything going wrong for him at that time. And then out comes this character who was apparently a Benjamite, like Saul. Now, Saul had been the king, a Benjamite king, who was the king before David was. And David had been very good to Saul. Even though Saul was trying to kill David, and David had opportunity more than once to kill Saul, he wouldn't do it. And he mourned Saul's death. And yet out comes this guy, Shimei, and he was of the family of Saul. And he threw stones at David and at David's servants, and he cursed him, and he said, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose face you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are bloodthirsty man. Now here's a guy blaming David, saying that God is doing this to David because David was a bloodthirsty man who had wronged the house of Saul. Well, David knew as well as anyone that David had not been a bloodthirsty man. He could have killed Saul on occasion. He wouldn't. And he hadn't really wanted to kill any Israelites either. He wasn't a bloodthirsty man, and he had done no wrong to the house of Saul. Usually when a king in the ancient times fell from power and a new kingdom came in with a new king, all of the relatives of the previous king would be purged. Usually they'd be killed so they don't try to exert their authority. And yet when Saul died, David didn't kill any of his offspring. In fact, even Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, David didn't try to kill him. And when some wicked men assassinated Ishbosheth, David had them executed for murder. And then when Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, was found to be a cripple, David brought him to his own house and fed him every day. And in other words, David treated the house of Saul very, very well. And here's a man who's accusing David, saying, these horrible things are happening to you because you did the wrong thing to Saul and because you're a bloodthirsty man. Well, that's the opposite of the truth. Now, when David's already hurting from the betrayal of his own son, his own life being at risk at this point in time, and losing his whole kingdom where he'd been reigning for, years, that's got to hurt. And then out comes a guy and says, this is happening to you because God is punishing you for the bad things you did to Saul. That can be one of the hardest parts of all trials. We see this especially in Job. Job lost his children. They died all in one day. He lost his money. All his resources were stolen. He lost his health. He was in misery. All these things happened, and he still blessed God. But when his friends came and saying, God is doing this to you because you're a bad man, that's when Job couldn't take it. Job actually responded, in anger to that. Because men can take a lot of suffering until they are falsely accused. A false accusation is one of the hardest things to endure quietly. And Job didn't manage it. Job lost everything, but all he had left was his integrity. And then his friends come and say, you don't have any integrity. You're being punished by God because you're bad. That was too much for Job to take. It wasn't too much for David to take, though. David lost everything and had somebody making false accusations similar to the false accusations that Job's counselors were. And, obviously David's loyal soldiers, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, why should this dead dog, meaning Shimei, curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? He said, so let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and his servants, see how my son, who came out from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me the good for his cursing this day. In other words, David, though he was being falsely accused, was not willing to silence the man, or punish the man, or be upset with the man at all, which was a pretty mild temper for a king, especially a king who'd been a warrior. Sometimes people think of David as being too bloodthirsty. He was the opposite. Here he could easily have said, with all that I've suffered, I don't have to suffer the nonsense from this idiot. Go take his head off. And his soldiers would have done it. But David said, no, let him curse. If God has sent him, why should we oppose it? If God hasn't sent him, God will vindicate me in this situation. That was a tremendous response on his part under incredible pressure, it seems to me. Now, there's another aspect of this. I think David was willing to take this false accusation partly because he knew that his problems did come upon him because of his sins, but not the sins that Shimei was talking about. It was his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, her husband, because the prophet Nathan had said to David, because of this, there shall be no peace in your household. The sword shall not depart from your household. And, your sons are going to be, murderers and so forth. And so, there had already been some murder in his family. Amnon had raped his sister Tamar. Absalom had murdered Amnon. Now, you know, Absalom was taking the kingdom from his father and was about to murder him. And yet this was all the fulfillment of what Nathan had told David years earlier, because David had sinned with Bathsheba. David knew that he was reaping the consequences of his actual sins, not the sins that Shimei was talking about, because those were non-existent. He had never done anything like what Shimei said. But he recognized, maybe the Lord has sent him, you know, to curse me. This guy's not exactly accurate in his cursing. But hey, God has told me that my sins do deserve, you know, these kinds of problems that occur on me. So in a sense, even if Shimei is out of touch with what the real reason is, David knows himself that these things have happened to him because of his actual sins with Bathsheba. It's, you know, when we hear Jesus on the cross forgiving the people who cursed him and who crucified him, it's an amazing thing. And he too was falsely accused. In fact, people at the foot of the cross would say to Jesus, "You who said you'll destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, what are you going to do about it now?" Now, the sad thing is, I mean, the galling thing probably, is that Jesus never did say he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. He was falsely accused of saying that. He said that if they destroy the temple, and he meant his body, he would raise it up in 3 days. But he was misquoted at his trial by false witnesses and heckled while he was on the cross by bystanders who were representing him as having said something he didn't say. Now, the temptation is so great in a case like that to say, "Wait a minute, I never said that. You know, that's not what I said. Here you are making fun of me and accusing me for things I never even said." And yet Jesus listened to them say that, and he kept quiet. He just said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Instead of defending himself or, you know, setting the record straight, instead he just said, "Well, God, you take care of me." And that's what David was doing. He says, "Okay, we're not going to kill Shimei today. We'll let God handle my reputation, and we'll see how that works out."
So is a threat or a sin or accusation falsely accusing somebody, is that a sin?
Of course. Yeah, if you falsely accuse someone, that's definitely a sin. That's slander.
Okay.
Yeah, so Shimei was sinning. And by the way, Shimei later got punished for it, not by David, but by Solomon.
Okay. Oh, I see. I remember that story. Hey, thanks a lot. Have a good day.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Teresa from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. The scripture that it, at least the way I find it, in Nehemiah 8:10, where it says at the end of where they have found the word of God and Ezra has read it, he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And my question is, what is the joy of the Lord? Now, is it like the joy that you have because you know the Lord? You know the Lord, you know, a person knows the Lord. Is it the joy you experience by knowing the Lord? Or is it perhaps the Lord's joy, because it says the joy of the Lord? So I'm just curious about this particular scripture. What is the joy? My joy that I have knowing him, his joy? And where does that come from? Or even maybe something entirely different that I cannot think of. So that's, you know, what I'm calling about today.
You're raising a very good question, and one that's not the easiest in the world to answer. I remember back in the 70s, we used to sing, "The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength." And, you know, it's taken from this passage. And I remember thinking at the time, okay, we're singing it, but what does it actually mean? Does it mean that God makes me joyful and that makes me strong? I'm strong because he makes me joyful? Or is it by my making him joyful that I'm strong? Or what is it? What does it mean? And frankly, the genitive that's used there, the joy of the Lord, could mean the joy that comes from the Lord and therefore is a gift to us, so we have it because of him. Or it could mean the joy that he possesses. There's very many phrases like that in the Bible where the genitive could be objective or subjective, and scholars often can't make up their minds about it. So this is a difficult one to answer, but it may even be this. You see, they were reading the law to the people, and the people were feeling convicted and condemned because the law really was against what they had been doing. So they realized they were lawbreakers, and they were weeping. And so he said, "Listen, God doesn't want you weeping. You know, he wants you to be joyful." And, you know, the joy of the Lord apparently could be the joy that comes from God's acceptance of you. You know, Paul talked about the peace of God that we have that passes understanding, and Peter talks about the joy inexpressible and full of glory that we have, and therefore that God intends for you to be joyful, not to be weeping. Now, what would make me joyful? Well, forgiveness would make me joyful. Remember David, who we were just mentioning David a moment ago about his sin with Bathsheba and how much trouble it brought to his family. Well, he did at one point, you know, repent when he was confronted by Nathan. And when he repented, he wrote this psalm in Psalm 32, which begins with these words: "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, blessed means happy. So David is saying, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Happy is the man that the Lord does not impute iniquity to. In other words, David knew the joy of, forgiveness for that sin. At the same time, he wrote Psalm 51. And we may be familiar with that psalm pretty well. But he says in that psalm, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation."
Right.
And so David, when he's feeling convicted of sin, was weeping and burdened. But he knew there was a joy that he'd have through being forgiven and saved. And so, and when he experienced that, he celebrated. Joyful is the man whose sin is forgiven. Now, this is, I think, what was being said there in Nehemiah also. Okay, these sins that you've committed, don't weep over them. Be joyful because God has forgiven you of them. And by experiencing that joy, that is going to be your strength, probably your strength as a nation, because Israel, or Judah, who had returned from Babylon at that time, was opposed by, you know, the Samaritan people around them who were trying to drive them out of existence. And they had to be strong. They had to be encouraged. They had to put up a fight against enemies, and their strength would be sapped if they were feeling condemned and, you know, guilty and, you know, demoralized all the time. So I think what he's saying is the joy that the Lord wants you to have because he's forgiven you of all these things is to be your strength as a people, your strength in this crisis that the nation is facing of opposition from enemies and so forth. You need to be strong, but you can't be strong if you're demoralized. You've got to be experiencing the joy of your salvation, the joy that comes from knowing that God has not imputed sin against you.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate your answer on that. Thank you.
All right. Well, Teresa, thanks for calling. Good talking to you today. Larry from Paradise, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi,
thanks,
Steve.
For calling.
How are you?
Good.
Oh, good. I just have a question about Mark 6. When Jesus is sending off his disciples there. And I understand the reason behind what he said when he said that it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than these places that don't receive the disciples.
Yeah.
But I was wondering what you think more tolerable judgment would be.
What's that look like?
Yeah.
Well, he says in verse 11, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, if the day of judgment is a reference to the judgment of the last day, what we call the great white throne judgment, then what he's saying is the outcome of that judgment will be more severe for some and more tolerable, that is, less severe for others. Now, I'm not sure if he's talking about the day of judgment, because there's another way that of interpreting that comes to my mind as a possibility, but let's just work with this for the moment. If he's talking about on the final judgment, when the people of Sodom come up to be judged and the people of Capernaum and these other cities that rejected Christ come up, God is going to be more, less severe in judging Sodom and Gomorrah, because although they did horrible things, they didn't know as much of what they were doing. They didn't have the law. They had no direct revelation from God like Abraham in their day had. They didn't have a prophet among them that we know of. They didn't see the miracles that the Jews saw when Jesus was there. So the people of Sodom, though they were very wicked, perhaps we could say had some excuse, not really an excuse, but it was mitigated by the fact that they didn't have as many things there to convince them that they should repent as the people who saw Jesus and saw his miracles and heard him speak had. Maybe instead of saying it'll be less tolerable for Sodom, I mean more tolerable for Sodom, it should be said it'd be less tolerable for Capernaum, because I don't know that it'll be tolerable for anyone, but that it'll be harsher. A severe judgment is owed to those who know more and who reject more light. And that's the point I think Jesus was making, that the people who were hearing him and rejecting him were rejecting more light God was giving them than the people of Sodom ever had. And therefore, the judgment would be harder for them than it was for Sodom. Now, I said there's another possible interpretation that comes to mind. This doesn't mean I believe it's the correct one, though it could be. I'm just giving you another alternative. There's a sense in which the day of judgment may not refer to the last day of judgment at the great white throne, but rather the day of judgment that comes upon each nation that comes under God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah came under judgment in the days of Abraham in the form of fire and brimstone coming down upon them. That was the day of judgment of those cities. And Capernaum and other cities of Palestine were going to come under judgment within that generation that Jesus spoke. That day of judgment was going to come through the Romans, and it'd be a protracted, bloody, ugly war and slaughter and holocaust of the Jews, which would last 3.5 years and would just be a horrendous event, protracted. And so, in a sense, the day of judgment for Sodom came 2,000 years before Christ. The day of judgment for Capernaum and these other cities came a generation after Christ left. But each wicked country has its own day of judgment. And he could be saying that Sodom and Gomorrah, they experienced their day of judgment, but it was sudden. You know, fire and brimstone came down and they were done. They were well done. And, they were done for good. Whereas the day of judgment coming on these cities of Palestine was going to be a protracted, ugly, painful, heartbreaking holocaust, which was protracted for years, and that day of judgment would be harder to endure than it'd be less tolerable.
Yeah.
Than the judgment of Sodom was. So in other words, he could be talking about the day of judgment at the second coming, or he could be just talking about the individual days of judgment that come for each city. Each nation has its own day of judgment.
Yeah, that sounds good. You know, I was wondering, because is there like a more tolerable end time situation, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think there probably are more tolerable results for some than for others in the final day of judgment.
I think so, too.
Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that he that knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. And he that did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Again, that may not be a reference to the final day of judgment, but it does seem to lay out a principle of God's judgment, at least, which we assume would apply to every case of God's judging, including the final judgment.
Well, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Larry, good talking to you.
Same here.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kim from Albany, Oregon. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I would say you misrepresented most dispensationalist view by saying that they see Israel as the fulfillment and not Jesus. Most of us would say we see it as a prophecy that points to Jesus' return. That's my comment.
Oh, which you see what as a prophecy that points to Jesus' return?
Modern Israel.
And you mean that you see it as a fulfillment of certain specific prophecies?
Yeah, that would point to last days.
In other words, you believe that there are some promises to Israel that
Correct. That
were not fulfilled until the modern state of Israel came about?
Yes.
Okay, so in other words, you don't believe Jesus himself was the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel, because modern Israel is the fulfillment of some of them.
No, I believe Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything, but Israel, the situation with Israel and events in modern times would point to Jesus' ultimate return.
Okay. Well, you're certainly welcome to that position. See, as I hear that, I still think it's the same thing, that if there are promises that God made to Israel, which Jesus did not fulfill, but they are fulfilled in 1948, then it would be correct to say that the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of those promises to Israel.
I don't think most dispensationalists would agree with you.
They don't usually put it that way. Yeah, they don't usually put it that way. I'm just talking about what it really amounts to. Yeah.
Well, they would say what you saying really amounts to something else, too. Yeah, when you hear both sides of the argument, ultimately both say, well, I believe the Bible and the other side doesn't.
Well, you're right. And I've certainly heard both sides of the argument because I used to be a dispensationalist and I used to argue for it. So
yeah,
I definitely have heard all the arguments.
Yeah, I researched both sides a lot, too.
Yeah.
And then another comment would be that a lot of dispensationalists would attribute a lot of anti-Semitic movements to the amillennial position.
That's an interesting thing. Yeah, I find that very fascinating. Because amillennialism doesn't have anything in it that would lead to anti-Semitism.
You look at the history of the Catholic Church and a lot of the...
Right, but it wasn't their amillennialism. Yeah, you're right. There was a lot of anti-Semitism in the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, too. Luther was very anti-Semitic.
Yeah, he was.
There's been a ton of anti-Semitism, but none of that is justified by amillennialism. You see, anti-Semitism is simply hatred of one person for another person, and because they're Semitic, because they're Jewish. Hatred is not a doctrine. Hatred is a wickedness of the heart. And so there have been amillennialists and premillennialists who have been wicked in their hearts. After all,
they would use their doctrine to discredit the Jews.
Right. Well, see, Justin Martyr was a premillennialist, and he wrote an extensive work called Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew. And he said many things about the Jews, which today, if someone said them, they'd be called anti-Semitic. Now, I don't think he was anti-Semitic in the sense that that term is sometimes used, because anti-Semitic really means racist. You know,
yes.
A Semite is someone who's descended from a certain line, ethnic line, and therefore to be against people of that ethnic line is to be a racist. Now, I don't think that Justin Martyr was a racist, and I don't think that amillennialists are necessarily racist. Racism is a matter of the heart, and it's usually something in somebody who's not really a born-again person, because I don't think that a Christian should be racist or can be properly. But amillennialists taught actually the same thing Justin, the premillennialist, taught, and that is that the promises to the Jews have been fulfilled in Christ for the most part. He believed in a future millennium as well, but he also believed that the Jews were rejected as a people from God's covenant because of their rejection of Christ. And that's pretty much what he doesn't mean Jews because of their race, but because of their religion, because of their rejection of Christ in favor of their old traditional religion. So this is more of a being against a certain religious position.
Thing. Everybody accepts or rejects Christ. He wouldn't reject a nation because some people don't accept the Messiah.
Exactly, exactly. You're right. And so, in other words, to say that most of the people in, let's say, Pakistan are not saved is not to be making an anti-Pakistani statement, but that almost all the people in Pakistan are Muslims. And therefore, it'd be a statement about Muslims, not about Pakistanis. Likewise, most Jewish people in biblical times and throughout most of history were of the Jewish faith rejecting Christ. See, Judaism is another religion, just like Islam is, different than Christianity, and they reject Christ. So when Justin Martyr, a premillennialist, or any later amillennialist, ever said the things they said about Judaism, I think they were talking about the Jewish religion, which rejects Christ more than the ethnic Jew, because throughout all time, Christians have recognized that some Jews are Christians, but most Jews throughout most of history were not Christians, and that's, I think, it was their rejection of Christ that both amillennialism and premillennialism in ancient times found to be something to condemn.
All right. Thanks for the info.
Okay, Kim. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Valinda from Santa Cruz, California. Valinda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I missed you Saturday.
I went to my
weekend studies, you know.
I only get up there about once every 3 or 4 months. So what excuse do you have for not coming out to hear me, huh?
Shame on me. I don't drive.
Shame on you. Yes.
Homeless. Well, I'm on a mission. I'm not really homeless, but, you know, I've been to almost the bottom as far as experiencing what homeless people experience, yada, yada, yada.
I'm sorry to hear that.
I'm moving on up to the, moving on up to the, no, I mean, I'm living in a van now illegally, so we're playing hide a Jew, you know, so whatever. But my comment was, I don't know, but I think the Holy Spirit maybe is sort of the joy of the Lord. It's my experience. I'm wincing.
I'm not sure I understand what you're saying.
Okay. The joy of the Lord is our strength.
Yes.
Nehemiah? Yeah.
Yes.
I've been experiencing the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Ghost, more and more, and it's really getting me through some really tough times.
Amen. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is definitely the source of our joy, because the fruit of the Spirit is joy, Paul said. Yeah.
Yeah. And if you squish a Christian that's spirit-filled, what do you get?
Something spiritual, hopefully.
Yeah, that's right. You get Jesus. You know, it's like, look at the martyrs. I mean, look at how, you know, look at man, faithful to the end.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only way to do it. I can't do it. He can. You know,
amen.
He keeps showing up. And my question was, so the joy of the Lord, I remember saying this, I won't take it over.
We only have about 45 seconds, so you better
okay.
question
well,
quickly, if you could.
The question, it can wait.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Valinda. By the way, Dennis from Sacramento, do you have something that takes more than a few seconds, or do you want to call another time?
I'm not sure. It's up to you. The question was, in Ezekiel 28, when it talks about the king of Tyre, who is that talking about? And a lot of people assume it's talking about Satan.
Right. A lot of people assume it is the devil in Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 12. Some of the things that are said about the king of Tyre there have made it sound like it's talking about somebody who was in the Garden of Eden and somebody who's supernatural. But I believe Ezekiel's just using symbolic language. He's writing in poetry. And I think he really is talking about the king of Tyre. In other words, I don't think he's talking about the devil in Ezekiel 28. It's very common for people to assume that he is, and it's very good that you're wondering, because you shouldn't just assume that everyone's right when they're in the majority. I think the majority see Ezekiel 28 as being about the devil, but I think the evidence from the passage itself would suggest it's talking about the king of Tyre and not the devil. And so that's the short answer. There are longer answers, of course, I could give to that question. In fact, I've done so. If you're interested, you can go to the website and find my topical teachings on spiritual warfare, because there in the series on spiritual warfare, there's a lecture on the origin of Satan. And I deal in detail with Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and go verse by verse and answer the kinds of questions you're wondering about there. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the link that says, or the tab that says topical lectures. Then you find the series called Spiritual Warfare, and you'll see a lecture there about the origin of Satan. I think that'll answer your question more thoroughly than I can do here. We're out of time. Thank you for your call. Thanks to all who called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to. Everything's free at the website, but you can donate there if you want at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.